Welcome back. Today we start chapter 14 of the book of Acts. Let's begin again with prayer. Lord Jesus, teach us the perseverance that the apostles had. Help us to see how they, despite the opposition they faced, continued to speak about you and the wonderful works of salvation that you had done. Help us never to become weary, tired, or discouraged, but always to speak that message, not looking for the results. We know that you, Holy Spirit, are responsible for the results. Our task is to simply to speak the word. Make us always open to witness so that your gospel may continue its explosion. Amen. Okay, we are in the middle of the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey. Chapter 14. We have followed him as far as Iconium now. If you picked up one of the maps, you see where we're at. He went first. I've asked you to outline it with your own colored pencil or whatever. Left from Antioch here north of Israel, across the island of Cyprus, up to what is today Turkey, preaching first of all in Antioch, a different Antioch there in the middle of what is today the country of Turkey, and now to the east a little bit again, something like 60 miles or something like that, to Iconium. And that's where we pick up the account today. Let me reread that section for you. Acts 14, 1 through 7. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. And they found out about it and fled. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. Our first question for today in chapter 14 is, this is part 15 now. We're getting larger, more parts than chapters. So it's part 15. Acts 14. Continue tracing Paul and Barnabas' journey on your map. We already did that. Hopefully you have on yours. When they arrive in Iconium, where do they again begin to preach? In the synagogue? Right. In the synagogue of the Jews. Yeah, they're into the routine now already. What are again the results? When? Gentiles believe and Jews don't, she says. Actually, I think a great number of Jews and Gentiles believe, right? So there were some Jews too who believed. But again, it's a divided response, right? Some accept the message, some reject it. Why do you think Paul and Barnabas continue using this approach when it doesn't seem to bring success? Steve.
It's probably that, like, still, for them to be large people, they people of both sides that have some knowledge and philosophy in the your marketplace and knowledge and whatever. So that's what kind of options
you need. Okay. They feel probably that it's still their best place to to begin contacting people. You have a large number of people there who know the Old Testament scriptures, know the history of the Jews, so it's still a good starting point, even though many end up being opposed. Dave? They still had success. I guess I used the word success there because of the way we use it in our modern language today, right? Success is only if you have really obvious progress that you make, right? And some people would call this mixed success, huh? Trish?
I still think that Paul goes to the synagogues first because God's promises to the Jewish people first. Yeah. And he goes there first before he goes out into the
Exactly. Notice that even in some of his writings that he writes later than this period, like we saw the one from Romans again last time, right? Now I came to the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile, right? The Jewish people were God's chosen people. So he was doing it for their benefit. It wasn't just that he would have good opportunities to witness there. But he needed to know, they needed to know that all these prophecies were fulfilled, right? And I think another part of it, to go maybe even a step beyond it, even if our gospel preaching only reaches one person, that is a success, isn't it? We can't just look for where are we going to... I think the church in America today is so influenced by business philosophies and methods. And business says, you know, if you can't make a profit, then move on, start selling some other product, or, you know, go to a different area of the country to advertise your product or whatever it is. We can never, in the church, we can never go to those methods, right? Because we could miss some precious soul that the Lord intends to hear the gospel message through us, right? So we've got to go about it with a whole different philosophy. Success in the Lord's eyes is much different than success in the world's eyes. Any other thoughts on that? Why did they continue to go? I think two questions down from this is going to cause us to do even deeper thinking about this subject. So let's keep going. Why does the opposition to the gospel often seem to turn toward physical violence in Acts? Remember how Stephen was stoned. And now here for the first time, stoning is brought up for the Apostle Paul. I'll pass around the sign-up sheet. Please circle the number next to your name or add yourself to the bottom of the list if you're new today. Welcome if you're new. Why do you think, according to verse 5 is where it's found, why do you think it often turns to physical violence? Clara? Okay. For Jews, they considered the type of things that they're hearing blasphemy, and the punishment for blasphemy is stoning, according to the law of Moses. That would be part of it. Okay. Steve?
Another thing is that it's a permanent solution to a problem. You know, if you elect these people, you're not going to have these problems.
Yeah.
But they're Jews. They want to go back to their society.
I would add one word to your explanation, Steve. They think it's the solution to a problem, but we've learned the exact opposite in the book of Acts, haven't we? They crucify Jesus, the movement continues. It grows even. They stone Stephen, thinking they're going to get rid of him. The movement continues to flourish and grow, right? The human mind thinks you can get rid of an enemy by killing him, and it doesn't work that way in God's plan, right? When somebody is there to preach the word of God, that word is going to continue to go on. This is a very important thing to learn about the gospel explosion, isn't it? That Throughout history, it has worked that way. They developed a phrase in the early Christian church, and I'm going to try to remember it word for word now. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, I believe, is the phrase they came up with. That was after the time of the Bible. We know about that from history, though, that the more you persecute Christians, the more the movement tends to grow. It's been happening that way for 2,000 years now. They'll often say it about the persecution that went on in the Soviet Union, that only caused it to spread. Some people are saying that today about what's going on in China. Right? Yeah. Fred?
The world's focus on everything is physical.
Yeah.
And they think the physical is the most important thing. The spiritual, we haven't had time for it, that's kind of nice too.
Yeah.
And it's the way God created it, it's just the opposite. You know, all the attention these days on beauty and all the appearance and image and all of that.
Exactly.
So the solutions to problems are always physical.
Yeah. The world thinks that the solution to all its problems is something physical. Improve your appearance. Or, you know, something about the outward appearance is going to do it. We saw it in our sermon, in early service, right? If you were in early. Jesus rides in on a donkey. To the Romans, they didn't see anything royal about that at all. The Jewish people knew that the donkey was a royal animal. They knew that it was the sign of the Messiah. He was going to ride in on a donkey. But still, there were so many outsiders. I forgot to use this phrase when I was preaching about it. I really think that the fact that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey was kind of an insider clue or hint. And so the ones who were really following him and knew their Old Testament saw it right away. He's the Messiah. He's the one who's both God and man. But the other people in Jerusalem on that day, it says, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? Why is everybody else waving palm branches to the sign of riding on a donkey? You know, God's signs of success are much different than the world's signs of success. Yes, Norma.
Mm-hmm.
Is that right? I wasn't aware of that. I'll have to pay attention to that the next time I'm behind a donkey. I did not know that. Huh.
You're on the donkey's back and on the back of the donkey.
Huh. There's the sign of a cross on the back side of the donkey.
They're called dorsal stripes.
Dorsal stripes? Huh. Oh, you've seen it too, Jenny? Okay. I've got an interesting point in my sermon. You're in late service. I'll be interested to hear what your reaction is to it. I've gotten quite a few reactions from it today, from the early service people.
Trey. I also think that the message of the gospel imposes passion on people.
Yeah.
Either it's a strong message. And mm-hmm. I think that, you know, it reminds me of when I had toddlers and somebody had something that somebody else wanted and they fought and somebody took it away. You know, it's like, you know, the first instinct is to strike out and hit mm-hmm. or bite. And at least mine. I don't know if it's all talk or something. It does. It denotes strong passion in people, either for the good or for the bad.
I think that's a good point, too. The gospel is surrounded by a lot of emotion, right? It brings out emotion in people. And think, too, one thought that occurred to me as I was considering this question this week. What characteristics, what personality characteristics do people in the Middle East have? Right? They're very emotional people. They get completely wrapped up in what they're told and what they hear, much more than Western people do. We try to mask all of our emotions, I'm convinced. Another thought that occurred to me during the week is we have become a very non-confrontational society in general. I've had several situations that I've had to think through in the last week where it occurred to me we always want to be affirmative today. We don't want to give the negative answer to anyone. We've just kind of let our society be completely turned around without ever objecting to it. I was bouncing this thought off Pastor Carr one day. I said, I think what's happened in the last few decades is we said, oh, when we should have said no. You know, when we saw somebody doing something wrong, or a loved one said to us, I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway, we said, oh, rather than no. Right? It's that subtle, isn't it? Whereas, you know how the cultures are in the Middle East. What was that? You know, the farthest I've ever been to the Middle East is Greece. And let me tell you, they are emotional people. They will get out of their car if somebody cuts them off at the red light and get in there, you know, and they're just shouting at one another. Much more than we who, you know, we try to stay within our car and we've got that big piece of chrome there to keep the world out. You know? Yeah, but don't do it personally, right? Let a machine do it for you. Yeah, you accept them. You don't say much. Mm-hmm. Reserved, right? Yeah. Any other insights into it?
Brother?
This movement, this preaching, so they probably felt like we got to do something physical. Yeah. I'm glad Rosemary pointed us to this. Is it dark in here? Or is it just me? I think if we have any ushers in the, if we can get those shades open, that would be really helpful. If not now, then before. I'm just not seeing my text real good. I was trying to rule out the light problem. That is better. That's much better. Verse 3 really struck me this week as I was studying it. Boy, we've talked before about how the Bible puts God as the doer all the time rather than me, and how human beings want to become the ones who are responsible for their own salvation. But I thought the wording is so beautiful in Luke there. Verse 3. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord. That's what they did. But then notice, the rest of it is what the Lord does. For the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace, by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. What an artistic way of bringing the Lord into it, rather than just saying, and Paul and Barnabas did many wonders there, which would have given the credit to them, right? Notice how the scripture always wants to give the credit to God alone. God confirmed the message by performing the miracles. It was not Paul and Barnabas who did this at all. No. Steve? Yeah, and the miracles continue to happen, right? When they killed off Stephen, who was a miracle worker, the miracles continue to happen, right? When they killed off Christ, then the apostles get the power to be able to do the miracles, right? Even though God isn't there visibly, he does them through these representatives of his. George? Yeah. that's really the thing that often causes violence, right? If the people who are in control feel they're losing control. And that's exactly what's happening here. It was what was happening with Jesus, right? Who was the one? Caiaphas or someone said something about, we'll lose the whole people if this movement continues, right? So that's really what leads people to violent behavior. Dave?
Is that what verse 45 is saying?
Verse 45, did you say? Of what chapter? 13:45. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. I think so. Right. They felt they were losing control there. They weren't the leaders anymore, but the apostles were beginning to lead these people in their direction. Yeah. Okay, anything else on that one? The last one for this section says, what do the apostles continue to do in verse 7? What is the Lord obviously, I forgot an L-Y in there, building in them through the opposition? Let me read 7 again. Where they continued to preach the good news when they went on to Lystra and Derbe. Karen?
Perseverance,
right. That's what the Lord was teaching them. And I think that's such an important lesson for all disciples of Christ to learn, right? Perseverance. Even though you don't get the response you hope you get from people, you continue to witness anyway, right? That's a very important lesson to learn. And especially, I think, in our world today, where we all want positive reinforcement in order to continue to do the job we're doing. Again, I would say this fits very much into business principles, right? That you, when you work hard, you want to get some type of reward for the effort that you're putting into it. That's just the normal thing in the world. There's nothing wrong with that way of thinking. But the way of the gospel is completely different, right? The way of the gospel says, I already have gotten everything, 100%. The Lord has done everything for me. And now everything that I do is simply my response to his love and to his saving acts, right? So I've already gotten all the rewards I need. I don't need to be looking for success, outward physical success, to my efforts. Learning that lesson is very difficult for a child of God living in the world that thinks so differently. Okay, anything else on that last one? Then let's continue. So perseverance is what the Lord is teaching. I wrote down tenaciousness. Children of God should be tenacious, right? That they stick to it, no matter how much opposition. Okay, then let's begin the next section in Lystra and Derbe. This story is always one of my favorites. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowds wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. Our first question has to do with the crippled man who was healed. Was it the crippled man's faith that caused his healing in Lystra? That's the way it sounds with Paul's words, right? Your faith has made you well. Sherry's disagreeing with Paul. Okay. What did you learn? It really is God who had the power to heal him. Do you see why I'm going into this subject? This is a topic that pastors will hear this all the time, and you maybe sometimes hear it too. Pastor, I really believe in the power of prayer. It was the prayers of all of us who prayed for this person that healed this person. Now, you can understand that properly, but what is kind of the wrong tendency that's beginning to creep in when we credit it to our prayers? Yeah, that if I hadn't done that, then it wouldn't have happened. Then God, some people I think almost imply that God wouldn't have had the power to heal the person then, right? If I hadn't prayed for that person. What always gives faith its power? Faith is a very powerful thing. But what is it about faith that gives it power? Dave? God's word, right? That you're putting the faith in God's word, and God's word has the power. Let's talk more about that. What gives faith or prayer its power? Rosemary? The trust that God can do it. Notice even the emphasis that Rosemary put in her sentence. Right? It's not. This is a thing that people have to sort out with faith. Because of the direction that American Christianity has gone in, the emphasis has been put on the fervency of the faith rather than the content of the faith. If I just trust really hard, then God will do it. And the danger with that approach to faith is, well, then it all depends on me becoming fervent enough to work up the power so that the power is there, right? The thing that gives faith its power is its content, because it's directed completely, 100% on God and His power. When somebody says to me, I was healed or somebody else was healed because of the prayers, I always say, or if they'll say the phrase, there's a lot of power in prayer, isn't there? I always turn the conversation around this way. I agree there is a lot of power in the God that I pray to. It's not my prayers or my believing that causes people to be healed. It is God who causes them to be healed. I think that's a very important thing to sort out, especially in today's religious climate. This man was healed because somehow he had known enough about Jesus, and Paul, I'm convinced in this scene, had a power that none of us could have to be able to see faith in this man. Remember, who is the only one who can really see who has faith in the heart? Only God can look into the heart, right? Paul, being an apostle, must have had some divine revelation about this man that he's able to look him in the eyes and see that he has faith to be healed. And makes a very strong statement about faith, because faith is a very powerful thing. It's a very wonderful thing. But to read it with the kind of the preconceived notions that people have today and use today would give too much of the credit to the person and not to God. Another thing about all of these phrases, this comes up quite often in Luke and Acts, about the faith to be healed. The actual verb there, the last verb for to be healed, is the very same one that is usually translated saved. But for some reason, the NIV chose to translate it because it's when it's brought up in this context of somebody being healed of their disease, then it translates it to be healed. But really, a more accurate translation for that, let me see it again. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be saved, and said, stand up, and called up, stand up on your feet. And they're being kind of interpretive, I would say, when they translate it that way, because be saved from what? It could be saved from his crippled condition, right? Or it could be that his soul was saved from condemnation, from damnation, right? And Luke probably has both in mind when he chooses to use the word to be saved. You get a whole different flavor, though, if you translate that way, don't you? Because that agrees completely with the doctrine of St. Paul, right? That we're saved completely by faith. And then as a result, because God loves this new believer so much, he adds on to it and also healed him from his crippled state. Okay? So, you always have to be careful when you hear, I think it's just the religious times that we live in that sometimes causes us to reinterpret Scripture in a whole different way. Go ahead. Exactly. Yeah. It's God's will whether a person is going to be healed or not. Do you see how this plays into my whole kind of sub-theme for today? About how we look so much for results, right? There are many people today who go to faith healers, whoever, and then if they're not healed because they didn't get the result that they wanted, well, God must not exist, or God must not love me, right? And I can get totally misled from God's true purpose in my life. God doesn't work with the kind of a tit-for-tat type of arrangement that we're so used to in this world. His will may be for me that I continue to struggle with my crippled condition because he's got something, some lesson that he wants to teach me, something that I can pass on to another person about this tenaciousness or perseverance, like Karen said, which is so much a part of being a disciple of Christ. Brett?
Yeah, I was thinking of this too when you talked about where they continue to preach. You know, so often, just like you're saying, we think, I wonder if this is the right thing to do. Well, it'll depend on what results I get back.
Yeah.
If I choose this profession and I have success, then I chose the right profession.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. If I, whatever. Mm-hmm. And that's not the way God works. God has his standards, he has his truth, and this is all based on just following this.
Yes.
Even if we have struggles, even if we get stoned, even if we are not as successful as our colleague, we can still be at peace that we're doing what God is calling us to do.
Exactly. Do you see how Brett is leading us to the climax of this chapter? What happens to Paul at the end of the chapter? The exact opposite of success, right? He is stoned in Lystra. Now, is that a sign of God's disfavor with Paul? Not at all, right? So often for the believer, it's the exact opposite of the way the world would read the situation. And Brett leads us too, to, don't you know people, don't you know Christians who try to figure out God's will in that exact same way. Well, they go through their day and kind of say a little prayer at the beginning of the day. Now, show me which way I should go, God. And whichever way shows worldly success, they think that's God speaking to them. And so they go in that direction and completely miss what he was referring to, right? That this is the way that God speaks to us, right? This is the only rock-solid foundation that we can follow. Because the modern, the physical definition of success is not rock-solid. It often leads people down the wrong path of what occupation they should choose, or what group of friends they should hang around with, or, you know, what they should invest in the stock market, or, you know. Steve? Yeah.
They were not old, but no null.
Mm-hmm.
And the answer is still no.
Yeah.
All times pray that you know whatever form is what they know, and the answer is no.
Right. Exactly.
So you don't want that, that's not success. I mean, prayer is my answer to my life.
Yeah. And even Steve's phrase there about, my prayers weren't answered my way. Well, who is the Lord? Who's in charge in the mindset that says, prayers weren't answered my way? Then I'm the Lord, right? I'm the one determining what's best, what's good, what's right. You know, and we don't let God be God. Let him determine what's right and best for me. Yeah. Jenny?
Have you heard that saying, it's not what happens to you, but it's how you handle what happens to you?
Mm-hmm.
Because stuff's going to happen.
Yeah.
And then you can turn it in your way at that point. How you're going to handle
it. I haven't heard it put exactly that way, but I think that makes a very important point, right? That really is what the Christian faith is about. Helping me to know how to handle the things that come my way. It's not about God making everything go well once I become a good little boy or girl. Right? Yeah. Myrtle?
I think the ultimate prayer to me is Jesus Christ in the garden when he says, if it's your way, take this cross from me. I don't want to do this.
Yes.
If it's your will, I'll do it.
Yes.
And I think that's the ultimate prayer.
Yeah.
Yeah. I'll do it.
Right.
No matter what it is.
Myrtle says the ultimate prayer is Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Praying, I mean, insert your own petition in the first part of it. Lord, I would like it to be this way. I think this would be best for me. But then returning to Jesus' words, yet not my will, but your will be done. Okay? Dave?
The question that came to my mind.
Well, in answer to that question, Dave, I return to what I said before. What really happened there that he saw faith in the man? I think God must have given him a revelation to look into this man to see that the man did have faith to be saved. It's not something that you and I could imitate and look at one another and say, you know, I see faith in you. I wouldn't want to begin to do that. I think that's one of the supernatural gifts that was given to him as an apostle, that he was able to do it. So I don't think there was anything on the outside that he would have been able to tell. Jenny?
The man, the crippled man, had faith first.
Mm-hmm.
And would have, I don't know, why he
detected
that the healing was just a bonus to that.
Yeah. It was frosting on the cake, wasn't it? Yeah. What that man really got was faith through the gospel message that Paul spoke to him, and the healing was just a bonus that he received on that day. Exactly. Let's go now into the reaction of the people, because I'm interested to hear what you got in your homework on that. There's a very interesting story that lies behind this that Luke doesn't even talk about, but it's one of those little instances where it helps to convince me that these scriptures really are accurate. that they capture what happened in a part of the world like this, in ancient Turkey 2,000 years ago. Why did the people of Lystra call Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes after the heathen? There is an interesting local legend that lay behind the Lystrans' reaction. Research the legend and be ready to share its details with the class next Sunday. What did you find during the week? Sherry? There was an old legend in this part of the world that the gods Zeus and Hermes had once come to visit. And everybody in the region rejected them, wouldn't take them into their home, except a humble little couple called Philemon and Baucis. And they invited the gods in, and the gods rewarded them because they took them in, and punished the rest of the people of the region by causing a great flood to take place that destroyed the whole region, destroyed everything except Philemon and Baucis' house, which was magically turned into a temple for the gods, and Philemon became the priest of the temple, and Baucis became the priestess of the temple. And ever after that, the people of the region were always watching for Zeus and Hermes to return. And one day, what should happen but this big guy comes, and this other guy who is quite a talker, and they heal this man of his crippled condition, and it's Zeus and Hermes, they're back in town again. As you were researching it too, did you find out why they called Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes? Karen?
Barnabas was big and Hermes was more the spokesperson, so they thought Paul was more like Hermes.
Yeah. Paul was the speaker, so they said, he must be Hermes, who is the god of... Anybody know their Greek religion? The Roman people called him Mercury, and what did he do? Yes, he had the winged slippers, and the gods would send him down from Mount Olympus when they had a message. And so he must be Hermes. And the other one that Karen mentioned is only implied. We don't know that for sure, that Barnabas was a big man, but maybe he was, and Zeus was, anybody know? The king of the gods, right. So Barnabas must be Zeus, and Paul must be Hermes. And they bring this bull to the temple. Let's make a sacrifice to Zeus and Hermes. They came back. Let's not miss our opportunity this time around. And Paul and Barnabas are just beside themselves. The next question says, why did Barnabas and Paul tear their clothes? They were disgusted by it, right? In the Jewish culture, do you remember the chief priest, when he finally wrangled part of a confession out of Jesus that night, that he really was the Son of God? It was the way of showing anger and sadness over this blasphemy that had been spoken. And so, Barnabas and Paul, being good Jews, when they hear this, oh, they're trying to worship us as gods. May this not happen, and they tear their clothes. Okay, next question on the top of the next page. Paul and Barnabas's words to the people of Lystra stand in stark contrast to the sermon we just heard Paul preach in Pisidian Antioch last week. What is different about this message? And why do you think it is so different? What do you notice about it? I read it earlier. I'm not going to read it again. But what is so different about it, would you say? Compared to, remember, we spent a whole session on the sermon in Pisidian Antioch, in the synagogue. Church?
Well, it almost describes who God is. Instead of starting from the point of knowing God is, remember all these things he's done for you. This is who God is. This is what we're bringing here.
Yeah.
And I was thinking that it probably was because this was so steeped in this pagan religion that they didn't have an identity and an idea of who God was. And that's where they had to start from, where the people would know who they were talking about.
So the audience was determining how they spoke the word of God, right? Because the previous time they had been where? In Antioch of Pisidia, they were in the synagogue, right? So you could assume the people knew the word of God. They knew who God was. These people have just way far different religious beliefs, right? About who God is. So they have to start much more elementary, right? What surprised me about it is that he really doesn't even get around to Jesus, right? And salvation. He's just trying to set the stage for the whole thing. And what seems to happen at the end of the sermon? I wonder if he ever got to say everything that he wanted to. Mm-hmm. They kept on with the sacrifices, right? How far does their speech go? Up to what verse? 17 is where it ends already, right? It's only a couple of verses long. And it seems like they were interrupted because the people just aren't catching on to what they're saying. They continue to want to offer the sacrifice, and then what happens? Jews from Antioch and Iconium arrive, right? And then the rocks start flying, right? That's what ends this opportunity to witness. Notice the climax here. And to turn a crowd around, it's always hard to determine, you know, what makes a crowd do what it's going to do. And this chapter is a good example of that. First, they're so ardently for Paul and Barnabas, want to bring them sacrifices. And by the end of the scene, a crowd, I don't know if it was the same people, but some of them begin to throw stones at them and stone them.
I have one more question.
Yeah, Claire?
Was this area more rural and stuff than the other cities? Because just because in his sermon here and his talking to him, he does talk about all the nature things, and it's all about, you know.
That's another good insight. Is this area more rural? He's talking about the things of nature, how God produces crops and food for you, right? And that could be. What indication do we get that it probably was a smaller town? Where do they not go? To the synagogue. So Lystra probably did not have a synagogue, and the Jews by this time were more the urban type of people who gravitated toward the big cities and that sort of thing. And so maybe it was a more rural area. Yeah, I think that's how it went. Remember how the Greeks had a god for every force in nature? And here they're opposing that idea, right? That no, there's not a god in every force of nature. There's only one god, right, who gives the crops and everything like that. And maybe now, we have an example of Greek people who are getting upset because they're blaspheming against their gods. Kind of like the Jews felt when the Christian preachers would speak against the Jewish god. Steve. Hadn't thought of that. Steve sees some similarities in what happened to Jesus, that the Jews of Jerusalem wanted the outsiders, wanted the Romans to have him executed. And here, the outsiders come into town and kind of instigate the whole thing and start throwing the stones. It's the outsiders, again, of the city that cause the thing that should cause death. But what's the amazing thing about the end of the story? He is not dead. Can you? I so often wonder what Paul looked like during most of his ministry? How many of the scars did he carry around from things like being stoned? And what impression did that make on people? You know, we were talking before about how we look to the outward appearance. What did these apostles look like? I asked some challenging questions about how far did they travel during this first missionary journey. How would that have affected the health of these men who were probably by this time over the hill, I mean, past the middle age type, you know? How haggard were these men? How much was the power that attracted the people in the message itself and not in the messenger? Rosemary. Well, even before what struck you, Rosemary, when I studied this account, that he went back into the city, I never would have had the moral courage to go back into that city again. And he gets up and he goes back into the city, stays overnight, and then he the next day he goes to the next city and preaches again. And by the end of the chapter, we see him coming back to Lystra to encourage that guy who he had been healed of his crippled condition. You know, Paul was probably thinking to himself, I want to encourage those people. If they treated me like that in Lystra, those poor believers that I left behind, I've got to encourage them. To find the stamina to be able to do that is just way beyond anything I can imagine. Yeah. Rosemary leads me right into my next question. That's how I was going to answer that next question. What surprises you most about the outcome of the incident in Lystra? I'm not surprised that Paul got stoned. I'm not surprised that he survived it. What I'm surprised about is that he had the courage to keep going. Do you see how the theme for today's chapter is perseverance? Continue to witness about Jesus no matter how badly they treat you, no matter how few positive responses you get in return. Just speak the word. You've already gotten everything. You're like that crippled man who's been healed. Okay? The bells tell us we have to leave off, even though we'd like to continue. Remember that next week we have Easter. We have three services, so no Bible study. I did not have time this week to prepare another worksheet, so I will hopefully have one done by Easter. You should be able to pick it up on Easter Sunday if you have Holy Week off to dedicate to the Holy Week service. Have a great week. Oh, okay. Okay, yeah. I'll probably have more time then.